Thanksgiving Day has a rich and colorful heritage. It was in 1863 that President Abraham Lincoln first set aside the last Thursday of November as an annual day of national thanksgiving to God for His goodness to us. I think it was in the 1940s that Congress changed that to the fourth Thursday of November. But we're here. This is the week when we remember to thank the Lord. But that day President Lincoln issued that proclamation was really not the first Thanksgiving Day. The history books tell us that George Washington, when he was president, on two different occasions during his administration, set aside a day of national thanksgiving. The first time he did it was for the birth of the new nation. Several years later, as God had blessed and prospered, he set aside a day of thanksgiving for the welfare of our new nation. But neither one of those was the first Thanksgiving Day. Our Pilgrim Fathers at Plymouth Colony had celebrated a great harvest Thanksgiving all the way back as early as 1621. But still, that was not the first Thanksgiving Day. The first Thanksgiving was appointed by God for His ancient people, Israel. And it actually lasted a whole week, 7 days. I'm not sure we could take 7 days of Thanksgiving in this age, with turkey dinners every day and football games till they're coming out of our eye sockets. I learned yesterday that one great network is going to show us 5 football games in 2 days this week. Isn't that wonderful? Just a glorious triumph for Thanksgiving, I would say. Huh? Well, anyway, God's Thanksgiving was first called the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering. But later it has a new name. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read about it this morning in our scripture lesson, Leviticus chapter 23. Open your Bible there, will you please, this morning? And let us look first of all at a description of this feast. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say, The 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Right, it was the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. That was the month Tishri. Corresponded generally to our September-October, from the middle of one to the middle of the other, generally speaking. It was a great month of feasting and holiday for the Jews because there were 3 major holidays in that month, the only one of the year in which that's true. On the 1st and 2nd of the month was the great Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, which was the beginning of the civil year. The 7th month of the sacred calendar was the 1st month of the civil calendar. Of course, vice versa. 7th month of civil was 1st month of the sacred calendar. So this was the civil new year on the 1st and 2nd of Tishri. On the 10th of the month was the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which was the day the sins of the nation Israel were covered by God through His grace for another year. And on the 15th day of that month began this great Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Sukkoth, as it was called by the Jews, and extended through the 21st of the month. Now read on in verse 35. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work thereon. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Offerings were an important part of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were many of them. Sin offerings, burnt offerings, drink offerings, meal offerings, offered every day of the 7 as a token of their appreciation to God for His blessing. The same number of animals were offered each day of the 7 except for one, and that was the bullock. On the first day there were to be 13 bullocks offered to the Lord. On the second, 12. On the third, 11. On the fourth, and so on, down to the 7th day when there were only 7. I have not been able to figure out why that exception to the rule and why that decreasing number, but that wasn't a part of the rules for the sacrifice. This is all described over in Numbers chapter 29. But in all, there were a tremendous number of offerings. For instance, there were 105 lambs, 71 bullocks, and 15 rams sacrificed on the altar during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. Read on. In the middle of verse 36, we read, "On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work thereon." So while the feast was technically 7 days, we've already read about 7 days a couple times, there was an eighth day added. And this was sort of a solemn conclusion to the whole cycle of annual feasts or holidays. And of course, it was called, as the first day, a holy convocation. Now, this made the Feast of Tabernacles very similar to the one other seven-day feast in the Jewish year. That was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you remember, the first day before Unleavened Bread was actually the Feast of Passover. So Passover plus 7 days of unleavened bread made an eight-day holiday. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles plus 1 day, which was a conclusion to the whole festive or the whole sacred year, made another eight-day holiday for the Jews. There's a further description down in verse 40. "And ye shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." They were to take these leaves, these boughs of trees, these limbs and branches, and first of all build a little frame, and then attach the boughs and limbs and branches to the frame and build a little tent out of leaves called a booth or a tabernacle. It was like an oversized pup tent made out of leaves and branches. And they were to sleep in this little booth each night during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where the feast gets its name, incidentally. The word sukkah, which is the Hebrew word for this feast, literally means a covering or a covert or a booth or a tabernacle. So you see, when it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it doesn't mean the great tabernacle where God was worshipped. It means all these little tents. That's where the feast gets its name. The Feast of Booths, it was sometimes called. It was a tent made of limbs and branches. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three Old Testament feasts during which Jewish males were required to come to where the Ark of the Covenant was. And in later years, of course, that was in the temple in Jerusalem. The other was Passover and Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks. So Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to come to the temple in Jerusalem. But this one, the Feast of Tabernacles, soon became the most popular one. And if you couldn't get to any one but one, this was the one you would choose. It was in the cool and comfort of early autumn, after the heat of the summer had dissipated. The first streaks of color were beginning to paint the trees, and the beauty of the landscape was breathtaking. The harvest was in, and the work was over, and the pressure of all that ingathering of harvest was finished now. There was time to travel. And so Jews from all over Palestine flooded into Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was like a great homecoming celebration, a great festive occasion with all kinds of festivities involved. It was like a homecoming without a football game, if you can visualize that. It's hard to imagine, I know, but that's the way the Feast of Tabernacles was. And these leafy green booths sprang up everywhere throughout the city of Jerusalem. They were on the rooftops and in the courtyards and along the streets and in the city squares. It was an awesome sight, and it was the happiest time of the year. But what did it all mean? What's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles? Right, we've seen a description. I want you to see the significance. And let's talk about those booths first of all, shall we? It's in verse 43. Here's why they should build them and sleep in them. "That your generations may know that I," God says, "I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." The Feast of Tabernacles was first of all a time to remember. I want your generations to know something, God says. I want them to remember how I tenderly cared for them during the danger of their exodus from Egypt and during the ordeal of their wilderness wanderings. I want every generation to think back to my goodness to them through those days. And dwelling in booths would be a good reminder. You know, interestingly enough, the first place the children of Israel came to after God delivered them from Egypt was a little place called Succoth, which means covering or covert. This was before they even got to the Red Sea. It was the first night out, before Pharaoh even decided to chase them. They stopped overnight at a place called Succoth, covering. And Succoth was to become a foreshadowing of things to come for the children of Israel, because God would be a covering for them through their entire wilderness wanderings. He would provide for them through days of deprivation. He would protect them through days of danger. He would console them in their sorrow. He would fight for them against their enemies. And he would bring them ultimately into their promised land victoriously. He would be a covering for them. And he never wanted them to forget it. He did all those things. And he wanted generation after generation to look back and thank him and praise him, remember what he did, and then give him thanks. You know, God's done a great many good things for us too. We just sang about it. Great is thy faithfulness. And every single one of us in this room this morning would have to admit that the very fact we are here indicates that God has brought us safely to this point in our lives. God has brought us here. There may have been some bumps along the way, some problems, some trials and heartaches and sorrows, but as we look back at it all, his provision, his protection, his comfort, his care, and his faithful direction would have to be very, very obvious to every single one of us. He's brought us to this point safely. A couple of years ago, my wife and I sat down and just listed on a piece of paper the events of our lives that had brought us to this point. This was less than 2 years ago. The reason for it all was that she had to give a testimony before a ladies' group in another church, and we just decided to sit down and recount it, and this was what she shared with those ladies that day. And as we thought it back, for the first time in our lives, we put it all together, how God brought us together in an unusual way, how he led us step by step, and the unusual things God did for us, particularly by his directing hand. It was exciting to think back and rehearse what God had done to bring us to this point in our lives. I would encourage every single child of God to do that sometime. And I don't know of a better time to do it than this Thanksgiving week. Just think back over the events of your life and how God has led you and directed you and cared for you and provided and protected and consoled and directed to this point in your life. Rehearse, review, remind yourself. That's what Thanksgiving is. It's a time to remember the good things God has done for us, even the things that may not be so good by human standard, because God has used them to bless our lives if we're children of his seeking his will. And after we remember, let's give him joyful thanks. And that's the second major significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time to remember. It was a time to give thanks. We see that joyful thanksgiving right here in verse 40 in Leviticus 23. After they talk about building getting the branches from trees, it says, "And ye shall rejoice," the end of the verse, see it? "Rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." I want you to turn over, please, to the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, where the Feast of Tabernacles is again mentioned. Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 13. Says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy grain and thy wine," right after the harvest, you see, "and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite and sojourner and fatherless and widow who are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hand. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. The most prominent feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was joy. It was a happy time. It was the happiest time of the year. See, it was the last feast in the sacred calendar. And so it marked the end of the agricultural year which followed the sacred calendar, or which the calendar followed, actually. That's why it was originally called the Feast of Ingathering, because it was like our Thanksgiving. It was in the fall. It was after the harvest. It was a time of praise and thanksgiving for the bounty of the harvest. Now the harvest was in. The barns were filled with plenty. The earth was settling down for its winter rest. There was more time. Time for joyous festivities. And God said it was to be time, most of all, for joyous thanksgiving to Him. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord thy God. You know, it's easy to forget to whom we owe our plenty. And we have plenty. Oh, I know there's some people don't think they make enough. They're complaining about the fact they don't have everything they want in this life. But they have everything they need. And they live in the land of greatest prosperity in this entire world. And they have more in their wants, even, than most people in the world have who do eke out a subsistence. So let's face the fact that we have plenty. Most all of us have plenty compared to the rest of the world. And it's so easy to forget to whom we owe that plenty. God knew His people would have a tendency to forget. So He told them before they ever entered this land that it was He was the one that was giving them this land, and He would be the one who would provide for them in that land. And they should never forget that it would all be attributed to Him. All the good things they would receive would be from His hand. Now, I want you to look at this because it is very important. It's in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. God is speaking through Moses again to these people. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7. That's before they ever came into the land. Remember that. Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranate, a land of olive oil and honey. It's a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig bronze. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He hath given thee. God's doing all this, friends. That's what Moses said. And so give God all the glory for it. Now he goes on to warn them that they would have a tendency to forget. But they shouldn't forget that He was responsible for all those good things. Verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold are multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Skip down to verse 17. And thou say in thine heart, my power and my might, the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Watch out for that. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He who giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore unto thy fathers as it is this day. The warning was there. Don't you think for a moment when you get in that land and start enjoying all that plenty that you did it. God says, I did it for you. I will do it, and when you look back on it, you remember it. I'm afraid that sometimes we have a tendency to take the credit that belongs to God, just as they would have. You know, I earned this money. Sometimes professing Christians say dumb things like this. It isn't that God allowed it. God, I earned this money. I made these shrewd investments. I built this house. I provided this food. Oh? Who gave you the brains, the ability, the health, and the strength to do it? Who allowed you to be born in the one nation in the world where this kind of thing is even possible? Who allowed you to be born in the circumstances in this one nation in the world where you could do it? Everybody, even in this country, does not have the same privileges and opportunities that some of the rest of us have. God allowed it. And God could take it away like that. He could strip us of our health. He could take away every penny of it. Let's be careful about taking the responsibility for what God has done, the credit that belongs to Him alone. Israel did it, and God warned them what would happen. Verse 19, it shall be, if thou do it all, forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods and serve them and worship them. May I remind you that glorying in our abilities and in the goods we have accumulated is idolatry according to the New Testament. So don't dismiss the verse just because you don't bow down before a god of wood and stone. Most Americans are guilty of some degree of idolatry. And God says, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. We need to give God the glory for what He's done for us and the plenty we enjoy. We need to do that every day of our lives. But most especially do we need to do it at a season like this, which has been set aside by our government to be a time of thanksgiving unto God. You know, I think there's a warning here too, by the way, for our nation, its government, and all its people. This nation was founded in gratitude to God. He got all the glory. Even its early years of its history, God got the glory for it all. But I'm wondering if maybe verse 17 isn't more like the theme song of America today. And thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. I wonder if that's not what Americans generally are saying today. We are the greatest nation on earth. We have brought ourselves to this place. My might and my power has done this. And I wonder if maybe God hasn't already made the decision of verse 19 when it comes to the United States of America. Ye shall surely perish. I don't know for sure that He has. I would say it's possible, though. Israel did forget. When we studied Nehemiah, maybe you remember back that far. In chapter 8, we learned that Israel neglected this Thanksgiving time from the days of Joshua all the way through to the days when those captives came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, there was no thanksgiving to God. That was one of the reasons for their Babylonian captivity. They did perish because they failed to be thankful. Maybe it's not too late for the good old USA. And if we as a nation are ever to resume a spirit of thanksgiving, it's going to start with us, believers, those who know Jesus Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, because He alone can make us thankful. And I would say it's time for us as Christians to develop a spirit of gratitude and at least set the pace for the rest of the nation. Maybe God can use it to save us yet. Oh, even as Christians, we're so ungrateful. We take God for granted. Seldom do we thank Him for the good things He's done. We do lots of complaining for the problems, but seldom do we thank Him. We take advantage of other people. We take other people for granted. Sometimes we're not even grateful for the things other folks do for us. May God help us to obey His word as the Apostle Paul commanded us in Colossians, and be ye thankful. May God help us to cultivate through the power of His Spirit a thankful attitude. And then we need to teach our children gratitude too. Because as each new generation comes along, it becomes less and less a normal thing to be grateful. That God may yet deliver us. Well, that's the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. A time to remember, a time to give thanks. I'd like to say just a brief word about the future of this feast. As you well know, the day is coming when the nation Israel shall receive her returning Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he will establish her in her land, never to be displaced again. We call that the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, during which time the nation Israel shall have a place of prominence over the nations of the world. And we're not too surprised to learn that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated during the millennium. We learn that over in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. For those of you who may not be too familiar with your Bibles yet, Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, then go toward the front and you'll find Malachi and then Zechariah, chapter 14. It's a great millennial scene. The Lord Jesus is ruling the earth in person, in his glorified body. And in verse 16 of chapter 14, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now let's stop there just for a moment and define that. Everyone who is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem. The nations come against Jerusalem during the Great Tribulation. But there will be some believers in those nations of the world during the Great Tribulation. And while unbelievers perish before the millennium, the believers of those nations go into the millennium in their mortal bodies to populate the millennium. And they become the founding fathers of the millennial age. And they, of course, marry and have children, and that's where the population of the earth comes from during the millennium. And they live all over the world. Now, that's who we're talking about. Everyone who's left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. They shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and look at this, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's how important God views Thanksgiving. Even during this millennial age, this utopian age of 1,000 years of peace and righteousness and justice on earth, Thanksgiving will play a prominent role. You know what? The passage goes on to teach that nations that are not represented at the Feast of Tabernacles are going to be punished by God. Picks out Egypt for one. Evidently the Egyptians are going to have a little bit of a stubborn streak, maybe. And if the Egyptians don't send representatives up to the Feast of Tabernacles, God said it's not going to rain on them. They're going to experience the discipline of God, even in that utopian age. That's just a little clue as to how important God thinks Thanksgiving really is. I want to direct your attention to one particular Feast of Tabernacles. One particular year. Probably the most important and most memorable Feast of Tabernacles in the history of the Jewish nation. The story is told in John chapter 7. Would you turn there in your Bible, please? The most memorable feast of all. John chapter 7. You see in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We're here. Let's go up to Jerusalem for a Feast of Tabernacles. The most memorable one ever celebrated. The Jews had added a few traditions and customs to the Feast of Tabernacles that were nowhere prescribed in the Old Testament. For one thing, they lit great candles at night. And I think that led to the Lord's discourse in John 8 when he said, I am the light of the world, because up there on the Temple Mount, it could be seen for miles and miles around, those great candles. There was another custom relating to the Feast of Tabernacles, and this one involved water. Each morning, at the time of the morning sacrifices, the priest would make his way from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And he would draw some water in a golden pitcher. Then he would march back through the water gate of Jerusalem up to the temple area. And a great procession of people would follow him, giving their praise to God as they went through the street and through the gate and up to the temple. As they reached the temple area, they went into the courtyard and they marched around the altar. And after they marched around the altar, the priest would pour the water out upon the altar. And the entire crowd of people would recite in unison Psalm 118:1, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. They were thanking God for the gift of water, which was largely responsible for their bountiful harvest. It was part of their thanksgiving. It wasn't anywhere prescribed in the Old Testament, but it was a good tradition. It was the seventh day of the feast when the story begins, the last day. John says the great day of the feast in verse 37. That's not the eighth day. That was an extra day concluding all of the feast of the year. This was the seventh day of the actual Feast of Tabernacles. And some of the tradition changed a little. As they marched back from the Pool of Siloam, they actually marched around the altar seven times on the seventh day rather than one time. And then finally the priests would pour the water out and they would shout, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord!" And I can't prove it, but I would imagine it was right after that shout of thanksgiving when suddenly the air was deathly still for a moment. Quietness, silence stood for a moment. And it was in that brief moment when one firm voice was heard booming throughout the entire temple courtyard. Everyone heard it, just as clear as could be. It was the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." He was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He was the one who would provide the water of eternal life. The invitation was for all. If anyone thirst, anyone could come. The invitation was for all who sensed an inner longing, who were looking and yearning for something real, something that would completely satisfy their souls. That's why Jesus said, "If anyone thirst." It was an invitation for every thirsty soul to partake of Him, to believe on Him, to trust Him, to receive Him, to appropriate His gracious offer of eternal salvation. "If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Water isn't going to quench your thirst until you drink it. You may have a glass sitting there. It may look very good, but until you pick it up and drink it, it's not going to do you one bit of good. And Jesus Christ can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls, but we cannot enjoy Him until we're willing to acknowledge our need and receive Him. But for those who will, Jesus makes this unbelievable promise. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being," his heart, his soul, his spirit, "shall flow rivers of living water," a never-ending supply of cool, crisp, clean, refreshing, soul-satisfying, spiritual water that can meet every longing of our souls. And the Apostle John adds a note so that we're sure to understand what Jesus meant. He said, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." He wasn't given yet. The Spirit of God was not poured out. That would await the day of Pentecost. But now he has been. The Spirit of the living Christ stands ready today to take up His abode in any life, any heart, any soul who's thirsting and who reaches out in need and receives Him. And when that Spirit of God moves in, He can meet every longing of our souls so long as we learn to trust Him and fellowship with Him and learn to depend upon Him and live in a consciousness of His presence. Maybe you've been looking for something. There's a longing in your soul. You haven't found anything in this world that would satisfy it. Jesus offers you the only thing, the one thing in all of this world that can satisfy that yearning soul. It's receiving Him, opening the door of your heart and life to Him. He comes in the person of His Spirit. "If any man hear my voice," He says, "and open the door, I will come into him." Do you sense that need today? You know why you feel that need, that longing, that emptiness? It's because of sin. Sin gnaws at the soul. You need to have a sense of forgiveness, an assurance that God has forgiven you and accepted you forever. You can have that assurance if you receive Christ. "He who has the Son has life. And these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Won't you receive the Savior today? Let's bow in prayer.